Mike, can you turn on this one up here on my head? Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to do one big verse. You say, how are we going to just stay on one verse for all this time? Well, we'll find out. So, Lord, thank you for your beautiful love for us, and how while we were yet still sinners, you died for us. That's your love demonstrated. Thank you, Jesus. So now let us demonstrate our love to you. While we still have our breath, give us a quickening in our spirits to see time is precious. It slips through the hourglass one grain at a time before it's empty. So may we use this time you have given us to win souls, to build up the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Eternity, that's where we are right now in chapter 22. We're going to speak about three metaphors. A metaphor is a heavenly image that is expressed in human language. Human language really cannot express the realities that we're going to see here. For instance, the Lamb of God. Do we really see a lamb walking around in heaven? The throne of God. Is God really sitting on a big throne? Or the river of life. Is there truly a river coming out of the throne of God? He's given us visuals to explain. The river of God, as we'll see later in John, it's the Holy Spirit. The throne of God, we'll talk about that. What does that mean? That the throne of God, and you'll notice as we read this chapter, this verse, it's not plural, the thrones of God and of the Lamb, but it says the throne of God and the Lamb, which means it's one throne, but it's governed by the Trinity, the triune God, and we're going to talk about that in unity. You see, they're such in unity with each other, and the application is truly for the body of Christ to be in unity under God's government, as the triune God is under one government, but yet working together. And then we want to talk about the Lamb of God. What does that all mean? And we go to the scriptures concerning the Lamb of God. So let's read that first verse, Revelation 22:1. It says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from or out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice, not of the thrones, but we'll get to that in a minute. But let's talk about the Lamb. Let's start from the reverse, from the last metaphor to back to the first ones. So the Lamb, as we know, Christ is our Passover Lamb. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Passover was designated by God when they first came out of Egypt. They would take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, unspotted lamb, and after they sacrificed it, they would put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over them. That's a typology of us having the blood of Christ. He is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for our sins. So that was the beginning typology, though they probably didn't understand it all yet, but that's the goodness of God who gives us little pictures until it becomes one complete picture, which is found in Christ. So Passover, the irony of it is, or you could say God's destiny was, he was slaughtered, the lambs were slaughtered on Passover, and he was murdered or killed or crucified on that very day or that very week of Passover. And so once we put that truth of believing God's blood, forgiveness of sins, he's our Passover, and the angel of death that passed over the Israelites back in Egypt when they were coming out of Egypt, the firstborn died, whoever it was, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whoever didn't have the blood of that sacrificial lamb over their doorpost. You'd say, what does that have to do with saving a life? Well, it was a type. God is honoring his type until Christ, the blood of the lamb, comes. And then we read in John 1:29 that John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So when we read that there was the river of life and the thrones of God and all, the throne of God and also the Lamb, the metaphor of the Lamb is not him walking around as a lamb. But he's incarnated, he was the incarnation, where I love this part because when I think about it, he took on, without leaving his deity, human nature combined into one. And you think about human nature compared to the infinite God, to the finite nature of man, boy, that's a pretty good sacrifice for him to take in himself. And check this out. It wasn't for one day or just for the crucifixion, but for eternity. He is both the God and the man God. He is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that was slain as he rose from the dead. Thomas, who was doubting him, Jesus said, "Put here your finger in my hand. Put here your hand in my side and know that this is me." The real deal is we're going to see his wounds. And I believe that's just so right, because for all eternity, the only reason why we'll be there is because of what he did. And so for him to become the God-man, and not just for that occasion of his crucifixion, but for all eternity, he said, "I want my creation. I created them, and I want..." He could have just said, "Hey, let's get a new one. Adam sinned. Boom, let's try it again." But no, he worked with us, and he loved us, because he wants us. And I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that amazing love of Jesus Christ. So that's the metaphor of the Lamb. The second point is the throne. We read that together. The river of life, it says, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And again, I emphasize not plural thrones, but of the throne. They both have thrones, but he's given here a metaphor of their government. A throne represents government, authority. He says in Isaiah 66:1, he said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Can you build a house for me?" So it's not, I don't believe, a literal, maybe there will be, but really the meaning of throne is his authority, his sovereign authority over everything, his government. And right here you see the Trinity. You see the river of the water of life is the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that, into John chapter 7 very clearly. He tells us what that is. The river of life is the Spirit, which has not yet been poured out. And you see the Father, and you see the Lamb, the Son. So right there we have the Trinity, the triune God. Three in one. His kingship, his authority, his government, who all work together. Matthew 28:19 gives us that too. You say, well, why is that important? The Trinity is an essential doctrine for the Christian. JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe God was a created being, an angel, I think the brother of Michael. Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." And then we read in, I think it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 13:14. Again, the Trinity is mentioned. He said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, number one, the love of God, number two, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, number three, be with you all." So the Trinity is very clear in the Bible. And so we see the triune God working with different positions to accomplish his purposes. And in an application, really, that's us too. We're now the body of Christ with different positions, different gifts that God has placed in us for his glory, to live for him, to die for him. And sometimes there's divisions in the body of Christ, but yet we read in Ephesians 4:3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the body," or in the bond of peace, There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called to one hope and one calling. One body, the body of Christ. That's who you are, that's who I am, the spiritual body of Christ. One spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And we have peace with God, each one of us, because we made our peace with God through the God, through Jesus Christ. Want to get a glass of water? Somebody? Yeah. It's such an annoying thing when you keep coughing, isn't it? I'm not saying she's annoying, but when I still get a cough and I keep, it's like, oh man, what, get rid of this thing. So anyhow, Corinthians talks about not having unity. The reason why I'm doing this is the application, the triune God is in unity, complete unity with different positions. How much more should we learn from that model of being the body of Christ, literally in spirit terms, in unity of what he wants us to do, giving him the glory, having different positions that we have, each one of us. But Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. It was a corrective letter because of the divisions that were occurring in it. And he starts off right from the get-go, right from the beginning in chapter 1. In verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. For I have heard and been informed concerning you, my brethren, from Chloe's people, that there is quarrels or divisions among you." And what were the divisions? Some were saying, hey, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. These are great men of God. I'm of Peter. I'm of Peter. And others were saying, well, I'm of Christ. So there was divisions. They were worshiping personalities. And you can get into that too. And opinions are opinions. But we got to stick to what the Word of God says. And so your opinion, well, this should be this color, green. Someone else might say blue or purple. But is it worth quarreling over and wasting time of building each other up and saving souls? I remember the story of these two missionaries. They were in Africa, and they were on the shore of the lake, and there was someone in the boat out there about 100 yards just doing what they were doing, fishing, whatever. And all of a sudden, you see these alligators coming at him, at his boat, and tipped it over. And one missionary said, whoa, those alligators are going to eat him. Let's go help him. But the other one said, no, they're not alligators. They're crocodiles. No, they're alligators. They're crocodiles. Meanwhile, the guy's getting eaten alive. You see the comparison when we start arguing over opinions? People are getting not saved. People are dying. So don't waste your time. Jesus said, go into the city. And if they're not listening, he said, wipe the dust off and go. One plants, one waters, but God causes the growth. I don't have to be the savior of that person, but I don't want to have an opinion and just stay locked into opinion and lose the gist of being a Christian to save souls. Can I get an amen? Yeah? So be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And again, the metaphor of the throne, he said, "My heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." So if you want to picture Jesus or God on the throne, you got to picture the throne encompassing all of heaven from the disappearing point to the end of the disappearing point, eternity. But I believe he's speaking of the purpose of showing us a throne is the meaning, which is his authority, his government that he works in and that we work under. So let's say unity is what the Godhead is about. Unity is where the blessing comes from. He tells us this clearly in Psalm 133:1. He said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. So the unity gets the blessing. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. Again, different metaphors of the Holy Spirit, symbols. Fire, oil, water. But he said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the power of the Holy Spirit that comes down on the beard and drips all over him, saturates him. The blessing of God comes in unity. If there's such a thing as the disblessing of God, comes in chaos. If we don't have unity, we won't have the blessing of God. Can I get an amen? And it's the same in your family on a smaller scale. If your family is divided, how are you going to have peace? You're not going to have it. So it's very important to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Opinions you may have, but don't divide the church or your family over an opinion. There's so much more value in other things than that. Can I get a real amen? Amen. I want to give you another example of the unity that we should be having for each other. And it's in prayer. And turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 10. So Moses has a million people with him. They're marching through the wilderness. And the enemy is called Amalek. And they were picking off the weaker ones who were at the end of the line. They were stragglers. Keep that in mind, too. If you're a straggler, be careful. You get picked off because that's how it operates. He acts like a lion. The lion always looks for that one who's gone astray a little bit from the herd. Or if it's a young one, he goes after the young one. So stay close to the herd. That is your brothers and sisters. So the Amalekites were picking off and fighting. And Moses went up on the hill, it says, in chapter 10, verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. Thus, his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So do you see the typology here? What is lifting his hands for? Depending on God. Prayer. So when he had his hands up, they were winning. When he put his hands down because he was getting tired, they were losing. So there is the typology for us in the church of God. We need to pray for each other. There are some in the church that are weaker than others. Some are stronger. Some are stragglers. Some are getting picked off already. But Moses had a heart. He went up to the top of the hill. He raised his hands, and his hands got tired. And so what happened? Joshua and Hur came up, and they sat him on the stone and said, "Here, sit, but you got to hold up your hands. You got to keep praying." He says, "Man, I'm tired. How am I going to keep praying?" And one held up one arm, and the other held up the other arm. And as soon as he kept his hands up all day until the sun set, Amalek was then destroyed. There's a picture here of us fighting against Satan and the devil. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Many of you know it. Some of you don't know it. It's called spiritual warfare. As once someone said, Tozer, he said, this is not a playground. This is a war ground. You know, you're not saved to think that your life is going to be on a playground and everything's going to go honky-tonk. Satan is going to come with his demons. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a snake, a serpent. He comes to distract you. He comes to attack you. He comes to get you discouraged. He comes to destroy you, actually. But if you got Christ in you, he can't win. But you can go to heaven limping pretty badly. You could go to heaven being miserable and still be saved. And I don't want to live my life miserable. Do you? Heck no. So there is a spiritual warfare that's going on, and we have to pray for one another. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the exhortation was, put on the full armor of God. Notice it says, the armor of God. You remember the story of David? The little guy who was tending sheep, seeing this big guy, Goliath, 10 feet tall, cursing God. And he came to bring bread to his brothers who were there to do the fighting, but the fighting wasn't happening because they were all scared. So there was two divisions of the Israelites on one side and the enemy on the other side, the Philistines. And he heard them cursing God. And little David, he had the chutzpah, he had the anointing of God. And he went into Saul and he said, who is this Philistine dog who is cursing God? He said, I'll go and I'll conquer him. And Saul said, hey, you're just a kid. You're just a boy. This giant has been a warrior since his boyhood. How are you going to win? And he said, nah, I fought the lion and the paw of the lion, and I took him by the beard, and I beat him when he tried to take one of my sheep and the bear. I did the same thing. He said, how much more quicker will I do it to this Philistine that's cursing our God? So he was fighting for the Lord, and God has called him to do that. So Saul said, okay, you want to do that? Okay, there, put on my armor. Yeah, you can't go out there in your bathrobe here. Put on my armor. So it says he tried it on, and you could just picture him putting on this big helmet, and his head, and his armor, and he tried walking with it, and he said, I can't do this. It's never been tested. In other words, I've never tried this before, and it's just too clumsy for me. So he took off the armor, and he went out in the name of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ, in the name of God of Israel, which Jesus wasn't known then. And what did he have? You know, he had this slingshot. Slingshot, it would be like a little bag type of thing or cloth, and it would have two strings in the end. You put a stone in it and you tie it, you put the two strings together, you swing it around, woo, 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 and then you let go of one string and whoo, the stone goes out. So he picked up a few stones, put it in his pouch, and he came out with his staff. And old Goliath, who's 10 feet tall, said, am I some kind of dog that you come out after me with sticks? You know, very demeaning. He felt, are you kidding me? I'm Goliath. I'm the man of men. And you're going to come out with this little boy with a stick? He says, yeah, you come out with the spear and a shield and all that stuff. He said, but I come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the name of our God. And so the irony is, David didn't wait for him to come to him. It says David ran to him. Run to the battle. Don't be fearful. And he took out his slingshot, whatever you want to call it, swung it, and the stone went right in his forehead, stuck him. He fell on his face. Was he dead? We don't know. But he took his sword from Goliath and chopped off his head. They were pretty graphic back then. He took his head and went into Saul's tent. Yeah, here he is. And all of Israel, yeah, they ran. Yeah, now the battle is yours. And they all won the battle. But do you see, one man, one young boy had faith. He didn't wear the armor of Saul. He had the armor of God. And so Ephesians tells us, put on the armor of God, not Saul. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. You don't need these other things that are going to help. Oh, yeah, God has given us medicines, and I believe in it, but do I have to stay on that the rest of my life? You see, kids, they just give them because he's diddling. I don't even know what the name is. But right away, they get them hooked into these drugs because they're nervous instead of, because they don't know God. And they want to make money. And so this is the quick cure. They don't want to invest. We're to use what God has given us. But if we dismiss God as the strength of our life and we start depending on man and his armor, you're going to lose because it's a spiritual fight. It's not just a flesh and blood fight. Now, there are times when I get it. You know, things happen because man is fallen, and sometimes it's man's own pride that brings the fight, but there is an enemy that's out to steal, rob, and kill, and to take your faith. If you get your faith, you got nothing. Your whole foundation, everything is gone. And it doesn't leave right away, don't get me wrong. Just like if you cut off a branch, it's still green for a day. But then as the days go on, it gets yellow and yellow and yellow, and no fruit's going to grow. Now, if the devil succeeds in stopping you from loving on each other and praying for one another, he's got you at a good place. And if finally you say, hey, you know what? I don't need church anymore. I got this, God. And you start cutting yourself off, you're going to wither. Just like he said, the branch cannot survive without the vine. So mark it in your hearts and in your minds, there is a war going on. And it's a spiritual warfare. So the armor was, he said, gird your loins, your bottom parts, with truth. Shod your feet, or put on your shoes with the gospel of peace where you walk. The breastplate of righteousness. Remember, it's God's armor. So the breastplate is God's righteousness for me. I'm righteous because of Christ. The helmet of salvation. Salvation is Christ. So that protects my mind, my head. The shield of faith. When you start hearing doubts in your head, oh, does God really love you? Is God really in you? Is God in you? You start doubting God, You got to put up the shield and say, no, God is good. Can you say that with me right now? God is good. He can't lie. His promises are all yea and amen. That's the shield of faith, because your feelings are going to take you down the tubes. I don't feel good today. Okay, but does that mean you throw in the towel now? You gotta put the theme of Rocky on here, feeling strong now or something, and put on some music and get moving. Staying idle is not the answer, trust me. It's giving that you start getting. You look to someone to help, and you'll start sensing that the power in your own life, but if we roll up, you suffer. So take the shield of faith and give yourself. Pray for somebody. Get out of yourself. That's the key. And the last one, or not the next to last, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures. The Word of God. Wow. What would we be without the truth? The Word of God. It's inspired. It's not man-made. It's not man recollecting past events, but it's the Holy Spirit that moved upon them, it tells us in Peter, and had them write down these very events. It says all Scripture is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 10, so that we can learn from their examples. So Scripture is the Word of God. It's living, it's alive. Don't let anything trip you up. You may not understand. I don't understand a lot of stuff in the Bible, but I trust God will show me if he needs to be. I'm not going to get hung up on it. You take a test. I got 100 questions. I finished 50, and you're stuck on number 51, but you only got another 10 minutes to finish it all. What are you going to do? Get stuck, or you move on? You move on. So if you're stuck somewhere in Scripture, just, okay, Lord, I'll put it on hold. I'm going to move on. Say amen if you're with me. I'm not going to get stuck there. Hallelujah. God is good. And he'll finish what he begins in us. So the Word of God is true, and it's amen. But the last weapon of God's armor, and this is neglected many times, is prayer. Listen to this in verse 18. After he explains to them putting on the armor of God, he says, with all prayer and petition, at all times, pray in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Again, Moses, looking at all the saints, saving them from the destruction, praying for them. Paul was saying it's not only about praying about yourself, but pray for the saints with perseverance and petition. Stay alert. God is so good. But he wants unity in the ranks with prayer. He wants unity in the ranks with governmentship. God is the head, but he's placed each one of us in different positions. His word is true, and my opinion is not always true. But if we go by what the scripture says and understand our purpose is to save souls, we'll be more involved. The last point on that about prayer, he says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, not second, first of all, I urge and entreaties, first of all, then I urge with entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. First of all, I want men. What about the women? Unfortunately, it seems like the women are more gung-ho in prayer than men. I don't know why, but that's how it works sometimes. But prayer is something that God commands us. It's not optional. Well, you may not want to come to prayer, and that's your prerogative. But God says we should pray always. Not with dissension, but looking out for the church people, praying for the weak, praying for God's covering. We're living in an era that is very violent. And by the grace of God, he's kept us. But churches have been attacked. You know that, right? Churches have been attacked. In other countries, yeah, but here, right here in the United States, we pray, God, protect us. But prayer is so important, especially for us men. The last point, one of the last points I want to make, is the river of life, which is the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 1 again, then he showed me the river of life. It's the metaphor. Clear as crystal, the purity of the Holy Spirit. He's pure as crystal. There is no decay in him. There is no things floating around of shadows. He's pure. Coming from the throne of God, singular, and of the Lamb. So the river of life is spoken of by Jesus in John chapter 7. Turn with me. John chapter 7, verse 37. And it reads this way. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being, here it is, will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who have believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Very clear. Let scripture interpret scripture. He was speaking of the Spirit. The river of living water is the Holy Spirit. It's a metaphor. If you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And as I was thinking about that, it says he's the down payment of our inheritance. I said, okay, we got that. It's like an IRA. You get an IRA, it's a deposit. It's in there for you until you what? Retire, right? You have the Holy Spirit as an inheritance waiting for you until you retire. And which is that? When you die. It's there for you. It's there for me. Because you believed, he has given you his Holy Spirit as the down payment, a deposit. An IRA that's waiting for you for when you retire, when you die, you get glorified. God's inheritance, Jesus Christ, you receive everything. You're a joint heir with him. Hallelujah. Someone say hallelujah. Amen. You're joint heir. Oh, boy. Someone said the dead in Christ will rise first, and maybe this church will rise first. I don't know. I hope not. You know, we want to stay alive in Christ. Amen? Can we say it loud?
Amen.
All right. Thank you. So, we have the Holy Spirit. He was given to you and I. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in my mind, that's in our world. But I want you to think about this for a minute. as I was looking up some of the benefits of water, you know, there are three essentials. Air, water, food, and shelter. Without water, it's been said you live 3 to 4 days. Some maybe a little longer. Without air, you live for maybe 3 minutes. And without shelter, if you're going into the ice-cold frigid water, 3 hours. So there's your three rules of threes. 3 minutes for air. Boom, you're gone. 3 hours for being out in the cold. And 3 days without food. But what happens when you don't drink water? You start dehydrating. You don't even feel it. But you start getting dull in your mind. When you start getting dehydrated, you start getting irritable. You start getting lethargic. And as you continue to allow dehydration to set in, your organs start working harder. Your blood starts thickening. Your heart starts pumping harder. And then eventually, your kidneys start failing, which purifies the toxins that go into your body to keep you alive. Your heart can break down and have a heart attack, all because you don't drink water. Imagine that. Water is an essential ingredient of life. When they look for life on different planets, they look for water because they know water brings life. But yet, the Bible tells us to continuously be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you might be dehydrated. Maybe you haven't been watering your spirit. And what happens is you start getting confused in your mind of what's right and what's wrong. You start getting lethargic in the things of God. But as soon as you put water on a plant that has been dehydrated, the plant is wilting during the day of the sun, you give it water, and what happens is it perks right up. It's an amazing, beautiful thing to see. Perks right up because of water. And I could encourage you guys, if you're feeling a little lethargic, maybe a little confused, maybe not having the fire of God in your heart and mind, I could tell you how to remedy that. Drink of the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. He is alive. You could die of thirst. Maybe you go to heaven. But you can live dehydrated and dying of thirst. And I don't want that for you, and you don't want that for yourself. Water is important. The Holy Spirit is for us now, not only to when we get to heaven, but right now. Another example, Jesus said this in John 4:10. You remember the story of the woman at the well? He said, "Woman, give me a drink." And here's what he said. "The water you drink, you'll be thirsty again. The water I give you will quench your thirst. It'll take you right to eternal life." Here, John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Again, living water. It's Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water," that is the water of the well, the water of the world, "you're going to thirst again. You never get enough. Want more money? More money?" Rockefeller said, "How much is enough?" He says, "Just a little bit more." That's how it works. This world will not satisfy you. I'm not saying to live in a shack, but have your priorities with God. Live for God, and you will feel your thirst. You will be fulfilled. If you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So I ask the question, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for more of the world, or are you thirsty for God? How much more of God do you want? Are you satisfied? I'm happily satisfied, but I surely want more. I'm happy that he saved my life. I'm happy that my family has been coming to the Lord. I have the joy of the Lord, which is the joy of my salvation. But I'm not going to stay there. I want more. The song that we sing, more love, more power, more of you in my life. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you feeling dehydrated? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he makes the invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me. Why? Because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. Doesn't that attract you? His gentleness, his humbleness, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, what is a yoke? Well, back then they would have two oxen in a yoke. They put their heads in these wooden yokes. And if the yoke was uneven, there'd be no production. There would be pain because one would be limping, trying to pull his neck, the other one. So when you're equally yoked with Jesus Christ, if you put your head, your life into his yoke, you're going to find rest. It doesn't come automatically. Learn of me, he said. Take my yoke and learn of me. Can I trust you? Yeah. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. But I'm not. People around you aren't, but Jesus Christ is. And I'm so grateful that he is, because I'm a hard nut, and I think some of you can agree about that yourself. But his humility of washing our feet, his humility of saying, you without sin cast the first stone. Oh, he doesn't overlook sin, but he has compassion for those who are caught and are asking for forgiveness. Write this scripture. This is important. Psalm 46:10. Cease striving, or be still and know that I am God. Are you striving? Cease striving, or be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. He will show himself. He will be exalted, but you and I have to stop striving. Are you striving to be number one? Are you striving to be whoever you think you should be? Stop striving. Be still. And know that God is good and he's got this. You know, you've heard the expression. I hear people say, hey, I got this. I got this. Well, God is saying, I got this. I will be exalted. You be still. Stop striving. I'm going to take care of this. Can I get an amen? Amen. And that's what I like, because anxiety and striving and trying to hold on to my life and try to make things happen, and it's too hard. It's too hard. I'm accepted in the beloved. You're accepted in the beloved. Not because you don't have pimples, not because you don't have money. He accepts you because of his goodness. Hallelujah. I'm free. Say I'm free. Amen. You're free in the Lord. And that's the beauty of God's freedom. So he said, stop striving. Come to me. And if you're drinking of the world, you're going to get thirsty again. Start drinking of the Lord. You're dehydrated right now. You need to get some spirit life into you. And he will give it if you ask and if you come to him. There's one more example and we'll close. You've all heard the expression, it's not by nor by, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So why did he say that in Zechariah chapter 4? Zechariah was a prophet. He got a vision from the Lord. Zerubbabel was the governor. They came out of captivity because of Cyrus, supposedly in the year 536. It is now the year 520. So for 15 or 16 years, the temple was not being built. So as soon as they came in 536, 535, they built a foundation, and Zerubbabel was part of that, according to Ezra chapter 3. So they built the foundation of the temple. But because there was so much opposition from within and from without, the enemies, the foundation was laid, but the building wasn't built for 15, 16 years. And then once it was built, it took 5 years. But Zerubbabel was being discouraged. He was the governor. And he was saying, man, nothing's happening. This temple is not getting built. I got a foundation there, but nothing's happening. And God gave Zechariah the prophet a vision. And that's when he said to him, hey, it's not going to be by might nor power, but by my spirit that this capstone of grace will be finished. That's your life. That's my life. So let's read it. Zechariah 4, beginning in verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to say, what are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So he's saying, what are you, O mountain of obstacles? You're going to become flat. Because it's going to be grace, 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 and it's going to be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Some of the friction that he was getting was from within his own crew. There were those who were up in their 90s who have seen the first temple before they were taken captive for those 70 years. And when they seen the size of the foundation, they started weeping because they were comparing it. Oh, this is nothing like it used to be. And then you had the new blood who never seen the old, and they were rejoicing. Yeah, we're going. We're moving with the Lord. And it says they couldn't distinguish between those who were crying and those who were rejoicing. So the Lord gave Zerubbabel a word. And that word in verse 9 says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent you, verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? So those within the church were saying, it's a small foundation. It's nothing like the old one. It's nothing like that. He says, why are you despising little things? It's going to get done. The church in Revelation, it was Philadelphia, it was small. They didn't have much power. But God opened doors for them that no man can shut. This church is small. But it's mighty in God. And we're in the will of God. And I'm grateful that I'm here, and I'm sure you're grateful that you're here. But he does say, it's not going to be might, but power, Zerubbabel. But the capstone, the finishing product, there's going to be shouts of grace, grace, God's unmerited favor. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. If you don't know that one, memorize it. It was one of my favorites when I was a young Christian. Wasn't sure if I was going to get saved or if I was going to make it or what's going on. And that scripture I memorized. He who began a good work in me will complete it until that day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And so he will do with you as well. He told Jeremiah, I have plans for you. Good plans. Plans of welfare. He also said to Haggai, to those who were doubting, they were not wanting to participate in building the temple. Haggai, which you read the next book over from Zechariah, was also a prophet working contemporary with Zechariah. And he said this to them. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate? Go up to the mountains, bring the wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of Israel, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God and sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So here was the deal. He had to get everyone involved in building that house. Not only the enemy were they afraid of, but the people saying, nah, this ain't going to happen. They started building their own houses, taking care of their own houses, their own things. And he said, hey, is it time for you to do that? Is it not time to start building the house of the Lord? And you scratch your head. Okay, we're not building a temple, but who is the house of the Lord? You. Is it time not to build the house of the Lord, the people? Is it not time to start praying for each other? Is it not time to start giving of each other more than we ever given? Stop thinking about me, myself, and I? Hallelujah. I am not one saying you should go live in burlap bags and live some cardboard box. But what I am challenging you with is what the Lord has challenged me with. These are the days. I want to not go out with regrets. Why didn't I give more of myself? Like Schindler. Why didn't I give more of my life, of my time, to save souls in prayer, in giving, in support? Well, I don't have time. I can think of people in my mind who used to come here, and they don't come no more. Are they going to another church? No. There was another priority. That's what took their place. And it hurts my heart to know, wow, it didn't have to be that way. But there is a choice that we have to make. As we close in this time of prayer and worship, are you thirsty? We're going to have an opportunity to pray for one another. Do you know someone who is not walking with the Lord who once was? I can see right here some people who are missing that I know, who I'd be praying for, and I think you do too. Some of you got friends. Think about it. Are you praying for them? Think about it. But are you thirsty? Have you been dehydrated? This is the day that God wants to fill your cup. This is the day He wants to give you more of His Holy Spirit. The river of life is the Holy Spirit. So as we stand up, I want to close in prayer.